It's a blessing to see your faces. I like seeing your faces. Let's pray. Lord, I believe there's a word for us this morning just concerning our plight, our current situation, and kind of the bigger story of what you're doing in our lives. And so I pray that our hearts would just kind of unfold to the scripture this morning as you would want to breathe them into us in a way that'll shape our thinking and maybe even shape some of our attitudes and actions. And so, Lord, speak to us through this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to 1 Peter 3 in your Bible or in your Bible app. And we're going to go down to the bottom of the chapter, the last five verses, and we're going to read beginning at verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What is that about? Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So there's a lot of pretty interesting and meaty stuff in our passage. And so I've divided it up four ways. First of all, I want to say welcome to our live stream audience. It's great to have you all here. And chime in, if you like, in the comments. And we love seeing the interaction. So the first thing that I want to bring to your attention about this passage is the bridge. So verse 18, let's think about this. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once, not twice, not many times, once for all, right? It is finished. It's done. That's an important concept to keep in mind. And, he's telling first service, we could do a series on this one verse. But the once for all sacrifice for sin by Jesus is a huge concept to understand. The righteous one, sinless one, in place of the unrighteous ones. And he did that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God. So the title of our sermon series, right, is Exiles on Main Street. So Peter is writing to Christians who have had to flee their native countries into a foreign land. It's not easy to do. I mean, being an immigrant or a refugee is not an easy thing. To leave your homeland, to go to another country where maybe the language is different, certainly the customs are different, probably you'll experience some prejudice against you, some bias against you, as typically happens in those dynamics. And so life wouldn't be easy for these Christians that have been sort of pushed out of their own countries into foreign lands. Well, we've pointed out along the way that exile is one of the meta-narratives of the Bible, one of the big picture stories of what the Bible is all about. Exile is a place that is not home. It's a place of disorientation, discomfort, difficulty. In the Old Testament, exile was where the Israelites found themselves after they were conquered by Babylon. You remember that story. And they were now far from home. They were taken captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were asking a couple of questions. How did we get here? You know, after time, some time went on, God's people living in Babylon, a disorienting place, not our home country, not our home. How did we get here, and how can we get back home? That was the questions that would be at the depths of the heart of God's people in Babylon. And so, in a sense, the whole story of the Bible, the whole story is designed to address those questions. How did we get here? And how do we get back home? You can go all the way back to the beginning of humanity, to the first man and woman. Where did they live initially? It was in a gorgeous garden paradise. There was one condition for them to stay in their beautiful home. They were to trust God and obey the one command to not eat from the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed, and what was the result? They were banished from the garden. They were exiled. They went into exile. So that story, the story of Adam and Eve, was designed to echo forward to Israel's story. Israel was given a promised land, weren't they? And they would be able to stay in their home, their promised land, with one condition, that they be faithful to the covenant made between God and them. But they weren't faithful, were they? So what happened? They were exiled into Babylon. That's the story of the Babylonian captivity. But now think about this. Adam and Eve's exile from the garden paradise led to the building of a city. What was the name of that city? Babylon. Babylon, the city where the Tower of Babel was built, where God said, you know, there's nothing that they won't be able to do. They're all speaking the same language. It was a recognition of the self-sufficiency that would keep humanity alienated from God, which God did not want, right? So Babylon, the same city that Israel was exiled to, many, many centuries later, the Israelites were eventually able to leave Babylon and go back home. But when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. There was government oppression, there was idolatry, and there was still a sense of exile, of not being home. Listen, the Babylonian captivity becomes a picture of something that's more universal to all of humanity. It's that feeling of alienation, of longing, of loneliness, and knowing that there's got to be something more, something greater, something better. And so you may have a great home here in the Magic Valley, but I tell you what, it's situated in a world that's full of suffering, that's full of pain, that's full of broken relationships and tragedy and death. A world where we just saw one man place his knee on another man's neck for five or more minutes until the man eventually died from it in a horrifying, tragic video that probably most of us saw. We're situated in a world where now all across this country, cities are burning. We're situated in a world where there's an invisible virus that's killing us. And it's a world where we are all, to one degree or another, we are both victims and perpetrators. So the Bible uses exile as the descriptor of the human condition. So the world now for us is Babylon. And this is where humanity You know, we keep repeating the same mistakes. It's like a wheel that we're on, and the same patterns of corruption, the same patterns of sin and self-centeredness. It's all an effort to create a sense of home, that this is it, that this is the place that we call home. But it never gets there. And humanity, inevitably, we try and, you know, make this place called home through status and through power, through wealth and through fame, through all the stuff that Babylon has to offer. But these things inevitably, you know, exclude people, and we trample over others, and we're left with emptiness and with an ache that Babylon can't reach, can't fulfill. He's put eternity into man's heart, so said the preacher Solomon. There's a sense of dissatisfaction that there must be more. But Israel's scriptures, the Old Testament, they predicted that there would be a king who would come, and that this king would rescue us from Babylon and from the dynamic of Babylon. And so after a number of generations passed from Israel's Babylonian captivity, Jesus of Nazareth showed up announcing his kingdom and this home that all of humanity has been, whether they know it or not, has been longing for. And so faith in him would illuminate the path to home. And it would be a path that would be different than the other paths in life. It would be a path characterized by humility and love and forgiveness. As people began to believe in this King Jesus, they began to see themselves as sojourners and exiles. They would say things like, "Man, I'm a citizen of heaven. I've got a home that I'm on my way to." So Peter says to us in our verse 18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." To bring us to God. Simply put, Jesus is the bridge that brings us out of exile and home to the one who made us. But we're not home yet. We have a guarantee that we're going to get there. We have the earnest, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And most of us, I think, probably here this morning are on the bridge. Christ, it says, he suffered for our sins, as though he were guilty of them. The righteous, holy Son of God suffered in the place of the unrighteous, guilty sinner in order to bring us home. For those of you who live in Jerome or Shoshone or Sun Valley or across the canyon, well, for you to get home, you gotta figure out a way to get across that 500-foot deep, quarter-mile wide canyon, right? That separates this city from those north of the canyon. Well, fortunately for you, if you didn't know it, there's an iconic bridge that does that very thing. It spans the gap. But I'll tell you what, it's not enough to just admire the bridge, is it? I suppose you could just pull into the visitor center and park and just look at it and go, "Man, dang, that's a great bridge. That's an impressive bridge." And you could sit there for hours and just praise the bridge and how great it is, but that doesn't get you home. You're going to have to at some point get on the bridge, trust the bridge, commit to the bridge. Well, Let's keep this train rolling here. So the bridge, that's Jesus, the one who came to bring us back to God, bring us home out of this Babylon. But secondly, the prison, verse 19, in which he went, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's right around verse 16, Peter writes about Paul's writings. It's a curious thing. And he says, and Paul writes some things that are really hard to understand. Did anybody remember that verse, that Peter talking about Paul, and Paul kind of deep? Well, based upon these few verses, we can say the same thing about Peter. Peter's writing some stuff that's not easy to understand. And you know, these verses are not easy to unpack. And so this passage is often used to promote the idea of a second chance after death, that human beings get a second chance to repent and be saved after they die. And some contend that this passage teaches that Jesus went to hell and after his death on the cross, before he rose, and that he preached to all those who died without Christ, giving them an opportunity to be saved. Well, this passage doesn't teach that, and we know that for a number of reasons, one of which is there's plenty of scripture that clearly shows us otherwise. For instance, it's appointed for man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and then the judgment. Death, judgment. That's the biblical pattern. So there is no second chance after death. Our choices have to be made while we're still breathing. You know, it's been interesting, you know, doing Zoom life, right? Where if you're at work and you have meetings now, they're on Zoom, and that's been that way for quite a while now. But one of the funny things about doing Zoom meetings, that every now it glitches out, right? Internet gets sketchy or whatever, and people's faces freeze. 9 times out of 10, it freezes on Goofy Face. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Goofy Face. It keeps it entertaining. But here's my point. The moment you breathe your last, your spiritual condition is frozen forever. Forever. So whatever you've done in your life in regards to Jesus Christ, whether having put your faith in him or not, you breathe your last, that is your condition forever and for always. Well, this passage does not teach a second chance after death. But there are two predominant views on this passage that both have some merit. I toyed with the idea of just saying, hey, you guys read it, go figure it out for yourselves. But that's bad pastoring. So I decided, you know, I didn't want to spend our whole time on it either, so I'm trying to split the difference. So here's the two primary views about this thing where Christ is preaching to spirits in prison who disobeyed while Noah was building the ark and so on. So what does this all mean? Okay, the first view, it refers to Jesus' activity after he died on the cross and before he resurrected from the dead, and there are numerous scriptures that refer to demons, angels, spirits being fallen and in prison currently. Okay, so let me give you a couple. Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay? So chained demons, essentially, fallen angels who are incarcerated currently. 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And elsewhere in the Bible, where there's a the place where they're being held is called the abyss, abuso in the Greek. And so the abyss is essentially the prison house, the ancient penitentiary for evil spirits. The demons who possessed the Gadarene guy. You remember that story out of the Gospels? They said something interesting to Jesus when Jesus showed up. And they said, Lord, do not send us to the abyss before our time. They obviously were well aware of the prison house and of their destiny to go there. They pleaded with Jesus that they might still be able to have some liberty on earth. And they realized the time is coming that they're going to be consigned to the abyss for 1,000 years initially during the millennial reign of Christ and so on. But this understanding of the passage has Jesus, after his death on the cross, preaching to these incarcerated spirits during the time between the cross and the resurrection. What did he say to these incarcerated fallen angel demons? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but most think it was a proclamation of his triumph over them and over their boss, by the way. Well, I have subscribed to this view at times in my life, but there's another view to consider here. And the other view says that the spirits in prison were the people living on earth during Noah's day, but have since died. They died in the flood, right? And they are being held in this prison until the final judgment. And so Christ's preaching to them was Christ preaching through Noah to that crowd, that pre-flood crowd. So if you can track with me just for a couple minutes on this, we'll build this out very quickly here, this view. So Jesus preached in spirit, that's what our text is saying, he preached in spirit to spirits who are now in prison, right? So when verse 19 says, in which, it's referring to in the spirit from verse 18. Jesus preached in spirit, not in body, not bodily. He wasn't present bodily when he preached in spirit. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he preached in spirit while these other spirits were in prison. Okay, this is an important point. The text isn't saying that. In fact, verse 20 suggests that these spirits in prison were humans that were alive, not in prison, on earth when Noah was alive. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So these people are on earth with Noah. And according to Genesis 6:3, God gave the world 120 years to get things right with them before judgment would come. These 120 years were time for people to repent. And during that time, Noah would be building the ark. Now, the Bible doesn't say it took all 120 years for Noah to build the ark, but he definitely built it during that time. But 2 Peter 2:5 has an interesting piece of information concerning what else Noah was doing during this 120 years. Here's what it says. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. A herald of righteousness, a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel, we would say. So along with Noah building the ark, during this 120-year period, Noah was declaring the good news of the ability to be reconciled to God, the grace of God. Remember in Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so Noah, along with building, he was preaching. He was proclaiming. Could it be that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah? preaching to these people who are now spirits in prison. It's interesting to me that Paul wrote to the Ephesians that Jesus preached to the Gentiles, when in fact, Jesus never preached to the Gentiles bodily. He even forbid his disciples from doing so. And yet Paul says in Ephesians 2:17, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are afar off. That's Gentiles. If you know Ephesians 2, you know it's all about Jews and Gentiles and the two becoming one. And so those who are far off are the Gentiles, and those who are near are the Jews. And so, when did Jesus preach to the Gentiles then? Well, it would have to be later by his Spirit through Paul and through others. If Christ preached through Paul, he could preach through Noah. So to sum all this up, Christ preached. He preached in spirit to spirits who are now in prison. These spirits in prison had been the people living on planet Earth during Noah's time while the ark was being prepared. The preaching which Christ did was by his Spirit through Noah, who was proclaiming the good news to these people. And these people now, they perished in the flood, and their spirit, though their body died, their spirit is being held in prison, in Hades, until final judgment. This would be strong encouragement to believers to who Peter was writing to. It's strong encouragement for us. So if we're going to give an answer to anyone who asks us of the hope that's in us, and do it with gentleness and respect. You know, we're living in a world that largely mocks and scorns Christians and the Christian gospel. But we proclaim Jesus nonetheless in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through Paul. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through God's people all throughout the centuries. The Spirit of God speaks through you and speaks through me when we open our mouth, when we sanctify the Lord Jesus always in our heart. Remember last week, sanctify the Lord in your heart, so that when somebody asks about the hope, our mouths open and the Spirit of Christ speaks through the people of God. The bridge, the prison. Thirdly, the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's another verse that has some controversy attached to it. And this verse has been used by some to teach baptismal regeneration. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Baptismal regeneration. It just essentially means that you ain't going to heaven unless you have been water baptized. So water baptism is so important that you cannot make it to heaven apart from being water baptized. So what God does in regenerating a person, saving a person, happens in the water. Well, is that what Peter is saying? Peter says Christian baptism corresponds to the Noah flood story, right? That's verse 21. So how does the flood story connect with baptism? How does that work? Well, just think with me for a moment. Noah's salvation, to be saved from the coming judgment of God, it was connected with water. Water was a pretty important piece to that whole story, right? The Christian salvation is also connected to water, and both bodies of water are associated with judgment, right? The flood waters literally killed the people on the planet in that day. The waters of baptism spell death for the baptizee. The flood waters washed away sin and wickedness and brought a new creation and a new life for Noah and for his family. So too, the waters of baptism, they wash away our sin and they deliver us into a new life, new creatures in Christ, new perspective. And so we're brought into a new world, essentially, like Noah and his family. But Peter was very careful, and I want you to really hear this, because you'll probably have a conversation at some point with someone who's going to try and push the baptismal regeneration on you. Peter is real careful to say that water alone can only wash dirt off of our body. Did you catch that in verse 21? It's so clear. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So if it's only water, if it's just, let's get them dunked, man. If baptism's safe, line them up, let's get them in. Let's just get them in there. And Peter is saying, you know what, just the water, all it can do is wash some dirt off the body. Just like the water of Noah, if Noah didn't have faith to build an ark, and then an ark to stay on top of the waters, that same water that delivered him into a new life would have killed him, like everybody else. Listen, apart from Jesus, our ark, faith in him, no religious ritual is going to deliver you into new life. Well, the bridge, the prison, the water, lastly, the ascension. That's verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So Jesus ascended into heaven as a human being. Right? A man with a body. He ascended bodily into heaven. And that's a big deal. Because he is now the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. As a man, he uniquely represents us as he sits at the right hand of God. And there's so much truth to this. But everyone and everything is subjected to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. All things were made by him and for him. And so it is good for us that Jesus is not here bodily. It is good. Just like it was good that the high priest of Israel disappeared on the Day of Atonement and was not with the people of God. And though he wasn't with the people, he was with God, which was better for the people. He was doing for them what he could not do when he was with them. I delight to know that as we are journeying home, still living in this Babylon called earth, that Jesus is with God, interceding for me and for you, praying. And it's so effective that the Bible says in 1 John 2 that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And you would think it was, you know, like when you're like doing good, man, you got somebody who's like praising you to God, right? Like, Father, did you see that? That was so, now maybe some of that goes on, I don't know. But John points out specifically when we sin, We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. You know, when Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes met, after Peter denied him three times, the rooster crowed, Jesus is being led out of the trial he was in, and their eyes met, and I guarantee you, Peter did not see in the eyes of Jesus, how could you? How dare you? Instead, Peter saw, I understand you, and I love you. We do not have a high priest who is aloof from our condition. Our high priest is a human being who is tempted in all points, yet without sin. And our high priest has ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God and prays for you even today. What does this mean? It means the church is going to make it. You're going to make it. You're on the bridge right now, and there might be some gusty winds coming our way, but we're not going to get blown off. Not going to get blown off the bridge. Nobody's going to pluck us out of the hand. So we're glad, aren't we, that Jesus isn't here bodily, because he's at the right hand of the Father, making sure you and I are going to be all right. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the truth of the word, and man, how it impacts us and shapes us, and even stuff we like don't normally think about a lot. But there's profit for us. It is so profitable for us to go through this book like this, to hear these things, these teachings and doctrines. It shapes us as men and women of God. It aligns us with your heart. It orients us to who we are in our plight in this Babylon, on the bridge, hopefully a lot of us on the bridge, having trusted, committed, put all of our weight on Jesus to get us across and to bring us home. So thank you, Lord, for your word. But Lord, for those that maybe they've been admiring the bridge. Just, man, it's an awesome bridge. I respect the bridge. I admire the bridge. But I'm not sure about stepping onto it, committing my life to it. So, Lord, my prayer is for them, those in our auditorium here and those watching via live stream or even catching it later at some point. Lord, I love how you're not restricted to time. So this appeal, Lord, this invitation, God, we just want it to go out to people who are needing to take that next step and step onto the bridge. And so, if that's you in this auditorium or watching via live stream or at a later time, I'm just going to invite you, just straight up, take the step onto the bridge. Jesus is the only one who can bring us to God. That's what Peter was telling us today in our passage. He came to bring us to God, to span the gap that sin created. And so the bridge, Jesus, has to be trusted, has to be stepped onto. The weight of your life has to be placed upon who Jesus is. And so I want to give you an opportunity to trust in Christ and to step onto the bridge. So if you would like to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to pray a prayer. Again, in this auditorium, watching over the internet, pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you came to bring us back to God. So you died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead for our life. So, Lord, I place my faith in you and in you alone. And I step onto the bridge. I commit my life to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would bring me home safely and help me to learn more of you and how to live life in this Babylon called Earth. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take the communion bread that is somewhere near you. And we here at Lighthouse Church, we value and treasure this meal. It's not something we do flippantly or, you know, whatever, take it or leave it, or because Jesus himself instituted this meal to be a perpetual meal on the very night before that he died on the cross. They ate the meal together, and the Bible says that they sang a hymn together. Can you imagine being one of the disciples, and Jesus is your worship leader, leading in a song, and you're singing together, and Jesus is singing with you? Well, that happened. And then Jesus was led into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the betrayal of Judas happened, and so on. And preceding all of that was this. I want you to do this until I return, he said. And so here we are, church, obeying, perpetuating the meal that Jesus instituted. So would you hold the bread before Jesus right now? Lord, we treasure this meal because you gave it to us and because of what it means. This bread, that's your body. And we've learned today a little bit of how important your body is. That you're a real human being. Yes, you are God. 100% God, but you are 100% human. You are a man. And you came to give your life, your body for us. So we remember that and ask, Lord, that you would bless this bread in your name. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. And let's take the cup. Lord, as we hold this cup before you, it is so good to know that you suffered once for sin. Not twice. It's not an ongoing thing.
And so your blood, we read in the scripture, cleanses us from all sin. So we rejoice this morning, and we're not going to fall into the trap of thinking, man, I screwed up so bad that I need to pay for my sin. That robs from the glory of the cross. So Lord, instead, we're gonna embrace the cleansing power of the blood of Christ this morning and just declare within our own hearts and minds, or aloud if we want to, that I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven of what I did last week or last month or last year or last decade. I'm forgiven. I'm washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's no condemnation for me, none. And so I'm not gonna put up with the devil's lies and his condemnation. I'm not gonna live with a rearview mirror in front of me. I'm gonna press forward towards the mark of the upward call in Christ. And I'm gonna walk in the joy of forgiveness. Lord, we remember that you gave your life for that, for us to be able to do that. Life is in the blood. You gave your blood, you gave your life, the blood of God upon the cross, powerful enough to wash away every sin of every human in the world who has ever lived. And even if there was a million more worlds with billions of more humans on every one of them, your blood would be powerful enough to wash every one of their sins away too. Bless the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.